Chapter 84. The Resurrected Christ Appears. This chapter is based on Luke 24, verse 33 to 48, John 20, verse 19 to 29. On reaching Jerusalem, the two disciples entered at the eastern gate, made their way through the narrow streets by the light of the rising moon, and went to the upper chamber where Jesus had spent the last evening before his death. Here they knew their brethren were to be found. The door was securely barred. They knocked for admission, but no answer came. All was still. Then they gave their names. The door was carefully unbarred. They entered, and another, unseen, entered with them. Then the door was again fastened to keep out spies. The travelers found all in surprised excitement. Voices in the room said, "The Lord has risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." Then the two, panting with haste, told how Jesus had appeared to them. Some were saying that they could not believe it, for it was too good to be true, when another person stood before them. No stranger had knocked for entrance, no footstep had been heard. The disciples were startled. Then they heard the voice of their master, clear and distinct. "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have ye here any meat?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Faith took the place of unbelief, and they acknowledged their risen Savior. We shall recognize our loved ones. The countenance of the risen Savior, his manner, his speech, were all familiar to his disciples. As Jesus arose from the dead, so those who sleep in him are to rise again. We shall know our friends, as the disciples knew Jesus. In the glorified body, their identity will be perfectly preserved. We shall recognize those we love. Jesus reminded his disciples of the words he had spoken before his death. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." Christ's life, his death and resurrection, the prophecies that pointed to these events, the sacredness of the law of God, the mysteries of the plan of salvation, the power of Jesus for the remission of sins, all these they were to make known to the world. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." The more abundant impartation of the Holy Spirit did not take place until after Christ's ascension. But Christ breathed his Spirit upon them to impress them with the fact that, without the Holy Spirit, they could not fulfill their official duties in connection with the Church. The impartation of the Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. It imbues the receiver with the attributes of Christ. Only those who possess the inward working of the Spirit, and in whose life the Christ life is manifested, are to minister in behalf of the Church. "Whosoever sins ye remit," said Christ, "they are remitted. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Christ here gives no liberty for any man to pass judgment on others. This is the prerogative of God. But on the Church, in its organized capacity, he places a responsibility for the individual members. Toward those who fall into sin, the church has a duty to warn, to instruct, and, if possible, to restore. Deal faithfully with wrongdoing. Call sin by its right name. Declare what God has said in regard to lying, Sabbath breaking, stealing, and every other evil. If they persist in sin, the judgment you have declared from God's word is pronounced on them in heaven. The church must show that she does not sanction their deeds, or she herself dishonors her Lord. She must deal with sin as God directs, and her action is ratified in heaven.
But there is a brighter side. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. Let this thought be uppermost. Let the shepherds speak to the erring of the forgiving mercy of the Savior. Let them encourage the sinner to repent and believe in him who can pardon. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. Let the trembling hand of the repenting one be placed in the loving hand of Jesus. Such a remission is ratified in heaven. Only God can forgive. Only in this sense has the church power to absolve the sinner. Remission of sins can be obtained only through the merits of Christ. To no man, to no body of men, is given power to free the soul from guilt. The name of Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. When Jesus first met the disciples in the upper chamber, Thomas was not with them. He heard the reports of the others that Jesus had risen, but gloom and unbelief filled his heart. If Jesus had really risen, there could be no hope of a literal earthly kingdom, and it wounded his vanity to think that his master should reveal himself to all except him. He was determined not to believe, and for a whole week he brooded over his wretchedness. He repeatedly declared, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." He would not exercise faith which was dependent on the testimony of his brethren. He loved his Lord, but he had allowed jealousy and unbelief to take possession of his heart. One evening, Thomas determined to meet with the others in the familiar upper room. He had a faint hope that the good news was true. Taking their evening meal, the disciples talked of the evidences Christ had given them in the prophecies. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Turning to Thomas, he said, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." The doubting disciple knew that none of his companions could have told the master of his unbelief. He had no desire for further proof. His heart leaped for joy, and he cast himself at the feet of Jesus, crying, "My Lord and my God!" Jesus accepted his acknowledgement, but gently reproved his unbelief. "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." Should the world now follow the example of Thomas, no one would believe, for all who receive Christ must do so through the testimony of others. Many who, like Thomas, wait for all cause of doubt to be removed will never realize their desire. They gradually become confirmed in unbelief. They are sowing seeds of doubt, and they will have a harvest of doubt to reap. When faith and confidence are most essential, many will thus find themselves powerless to hope and believe. Jesus' treatment of Thomas shows how we should treat those who make their doubts prominent. Thomas had been most unreasonable in dictating the conditions of his faith, but Jesus, by his generous consideration, broke down all the barriers. Unbelief is seldom overcome by controversy, but let Jesus, in his love and mercy, be revealed as the crucified Savior, and from many once unwilling lips will be heard the acknowledgement of Thomas, "My Lord and my God."